shall now turn again to the part of God's word that we read together. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And read from verse 7. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. Earlier today, we considered the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That is the mystery of godliness, the mystery being that which was hid in the counsels of God from eternity, now revealed in time, now revealed to the sons of men. And that mystery is Jesus Christ, who has come in the flesh, God manifest in the flesh. And it's the mystery of godliness because this mystery, or this truth revealed, feeds and nourishes and sustains godliness. So the mystery itself is God manifest in the flesh, and it is the truth that sustains godliness. And if we're to be godly and grow in godliness, then we must look to Jesus. We're to embrace this mystery, God manifest in the flesh. Every believer, every child of God is led to Christ. And if we come to Jesus, then the truth is we will be made godly. If we come to Christ, he will make us godly. And so here Paul is exhorting Timothy to exercise himself unto godliness. Refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. So he's to exercise himself to devotion to God. That's what godliness is. And believers are devoted to God, and believers should aim to be devoted to God. Godliness is to be promoted. We are to exercise ourselves to godliness. We're not just to see how we get on. We're to be intent. We're to be earnest, pursuing godliness. We're to be like people who physically work out. They are exercising their bodies. They have one purpose in view, and that is physical fitness through exercise. Well, believers are to be like that. They are to pursue godliness, they're to exercise themselves unto godliness. And they are motivated by the great benefit of godliness, because the apostle says, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. Bodily exercise profits a little. It has to do with this life only. But being exercised in godliness is profitable for this life, yes, and the life to come. It's not limited in any way. So we are given great encouragement to be exercised in the way of godliness because it is profitable. It is beneficial in every way. It has promises attached to it. Godliness has the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So if we're godly, if we're pursuing godliness, all our needs will be met here below, temporal needs, spiritual needs in this world, and we will have a glorious inheritance in heaven. Well, with the Lord's help, we will consider first the pursuit of godliness. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness, the pursuit of godliness. Secondly, the profit of godliness, the benefit that we receive through godliness. And thirdly, the promise of godliness, which pertains to this life and that which is to come. So first, the pursuit of godliness, and secondly, the profit of godliness, and thirdly, the promise of godliness. Well, let us seek the Lord's help that we would find this subject not only to be interesting, but to be the very life of our souls. It's not a speculative lecture that we're considering. After all, Paul is warning Timothy about fables, but this is the very life of a child of God, to be godly, to be devoted to God. And let us each one pray for that saving grace to be godly. First of all, the pursuit of godliness. So, verse 7, the apostle says, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness." He is warning Timothy that he should refuse to give any attention to those things called fables, which is probably the same thing that he mentions in chapter 1 and verse 4. He says that Timothy was to give instruction to other teachers, Paul is telling Timothy to make sure that these other teachers do not give heed to fables and endless genealogies. That's chapter 1, verse 4. Rather, there should be godly edifying, which is in faith. So these fables are probably a mix of Jewish and Gentile fictions and ideas, probably speculation about genealogies and allegorical interpretations of the law. And they would just give themselves up to considering fables and what this might be the interpretation and so on. But Paul is saying that these Jewish fables did not help a person spiritually. These allegorical interpretations, spending so much time on these things, in fact, will even lead to more sin, which he speaks about in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 16. "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness." Now, there may be no temptation among us to delve into Jewish fables, but there may be other things in our lives that draw away our attention, and we are warned about that, that especially teachers and all Christians, not to give undue attention to unnecessary things, even if they are connected in some way with the Bible. We're to focus on fundamental truth. We are on the way to eternity, and we're to be absorbing the truth as it is in Jesus to sustain, to nourish, and feed godliness. We're to seek edification. We're to seek devotedness to God. Paul is telling Timothy that instead of these fables, which he says old wives' fables, that which old ladies might give themselves to be fascinated with these kinds of stories. Well, instead of that, Timothy is to exercise himself rather unto godliness. Piety toward God, devotion to the Lord. A godly person is one who is set apart for the Lord. As we sang in Psalm 4 and verse 3, in the prose version we read, "But know this, note carefully, know this, that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself." The Lord has a special eye to those who are godly, to those who fear him. "The Lord will hear when I call unto him." Great advantages to those who are godly. They are set apart to the Lord. His eye is upon them. He will hear their prayers. Now, again, this is not an outward attachment only. Yes, there is an outward attachment. There's baptism. There's the life that we live that sets us apart from the world. But it must be from within. God has set apart him that is godly for himself. The person is set apart by an inward adherence to the truth, a conscious attachment to the truth and devotion to God. So godliness is really the evidence of a new heart. To be godly, we must have spiritual life in our souls. And the Savior tells us, "Ye must be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." What good will baptism do us? What good will hearing sermons do us? What good will seeing other people in dresses and suits at church, what good will all that do us if we remain dead in trespasses and sins? We must be converted. We must be born again. We stress this to everyone who is growing up in the church because we see ourselves different. We're keeping the Sabbath day, and then we think we're better than others. We're not better than others if our hearts are still unchanged and we're still dead in sin. Ye must be born again. We must be godly. If we're not going to be godly, then we're not going to heaven. Because godliness is evidence of a new heart, and only those who are born again will go to heaven. The apostle speaks about having the power of godliness, which is the opposite of just holding a form of it. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, he speaks of this form of godliness that some people only have. They only have this form. They don't have the power. Chapter 3, verse 5, about those who have all guilty of various sins, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. So there are people in the church, people who know the truth, but having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. So they don't have the reality. They don't have the power within that manifests itself outwardly. It's just the outward. It's just a shell, and there's no kernel. It would be an empty thing indeed to see some kind of food that has a shell, and you're looking forward to the kernel within, and you open it, and there's nothing there. Well, think of that. That's what a hypocrite is. It's all on the outside. They have the form of godliness, but they don't have the power. They're talking the talk, but they don't walk the walk. They don't have the grace within them that enables them to turn from their sins. And it's by the power of the Spirit that anyone can be godly. So let us be praying earnestly for the gift of grace, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And let us not be among those who have a form of godliness but deny the power. They don't have the power. They don't care about the power of it. Those who are godly have the fear of God. We've been referring to the fear of God frequently, and it's to have the fear of God within us, a principle implanted in our souls. And it is evident by obedience. It's evident by a love for God's ways and commandments. As the psalmist says, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Believers indeed are mourning over their wandering mind and vain thoughts, and they grieve over that. They desire to be spiritually minded, but they are encouraged to really pursue it. We're to exercise ourselves to godliness and to seek to do all that we do as in the fear of God and the light of eternity and the judgment day. The fear of God is a fear of displeasing the Lord. It is a fear of losing the light of his countenance. What believer, what true child of God would be content for God to withdraw his presence from him or her? No, there is fear to grieve the Holy Spirit. And like David, believers are saying, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Well, godliness and the fear of God and being devoted to him is evidence that the person is in Christ, that the person has truly believed in him, and that the ground of their acceptance with God is Jesus Christ. The godly person is not relying on his godliness. The godly person is not looking to their own merit. They have none. Not looking to their own efforts as a way to gain God's favor, no. But the godly persons are laying aside their own wisdom, their own strength. They're laying aside their own merit. They're desiring everything from Christ by faith. But again, while they rest on Christ alone for salvation, they are working hard in the way of godliness. Shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Paul is telling Timothy to refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Don't do the things that will make you ungodly, but follow the things that tend to godliness, hold the truth the mystery that feeds godliness, God was manifest in the flesh, and exercise yourself thereunto. Be exercised in the way of holiness. Be exercised in godliness. We are all to pursue godliness, not just Timothy. It's not just ministers. Every believer, every child of God. In case we need proof of that, let us go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. Paul indeed is speaking of himself in the ministry, but he's telling the Corinthians, follow me. All of them, not just ministers, but all of you Corinthians, everyone in the church, high and low, rich and poor, follow me as I follow Christ. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run, every one of you, run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we, not just me, I, Paul, but we are endeavoring to win an incorruptible crown. So he gives his examples that he's running so that he might obtain. He says, I fight, but not as one that beateth the air. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached it to others, I myself should be a castaway. So what Paul is telling us is that every believer should exercise himself or herself to godliness. Timothy is an example of the believers. Well, what are examples set before us for but to follow? If Timothy is required to be an example of the believers, well, it means every believer should follow his example. Otherwise, what's the point in being an example? But that's what he tells him later on in the chapter, verse 12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Now, coming closer to our text, Paul is telling Timothy to exercise himself to godliness, and exercise means just that. Exercise, strenuous effort. In fact, the Greek word for exercise is where we get our word, gymnasium. Gymnasium. You hear people going to the gym? Well, they're going to a gymnasium. And that's where we get this word here, exercise. Engage in gymnastics, basically. So Paul is comparing the exercise of godliness to the athletic exercise which took place at the gymnasium. And people who go there are taking their exercise seriously. And what are they doing? They're straining every muscle. They're giving everything physically. And so should believers give everything spiritually. They're to put forth effort in their devotion to God. They're to give everything mentally and spiritually in seeking godliness. Exercise thyself. Be like those who work hard in the gymnasium to follow godliness. So the Greek word brings before us the need of discipline. Athletes train themselves or they seek training. So we are to apply our minds. We're to pray that the Lord would train us spiritually. We're to concentrate our efforts so that through habitual exercise we may be strengthened in the liveliness of grace. Liveliness of grace. And as I mentioned, verse 12 already, Paul is telling Timothy how he should be exercised in particular, that he should be exercised in his words, be an example of the believers in word. And so we should be conscientious in the words we use and what we talk about and what and our expressions and the way we talk. What we say should be consistent with devotion to God. We let no one come to us and say, I thought you were a godly person, devoted to God, and look what you're talking about. It's so totally surprising. That should never be. And Paul warns believers about that, that there should be no jesting in a way of filthiness, but that our conversation and our conduct should be becoming the gospel. So let your speech be always with grace, he tells the Colossians, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Now for Timothy and religious instructors, this would include, of course, the instructions, what he should teach. He should not teach fables, endless genealogies, spending all his time on these things. That would be tend to ungodliness. But focus upon and teach the things that promote godliness. So in word, he's to be an example, and we're to follow his example. In conversation, now the word conversation is not what we talk about. That's the use of the word today. What is a conversation about? What are you talking about? No, that the word conversation here in the Authorized Version of the Bible is speaking of the conduct. Conversation equals conduct. It's our behavior, and our behavior should be seemly. It should be appropriate. It should be consistent with godliness. The things that we do, our practice, our activities, our behavior. And then there is charity or love. And so we're to be following the examples of love. We're to pursue love and that which shows that we truly love. Paul tells the Corinthians, give the proof of your sincerity and love, which is evident by giving. You show that you really love others, the church, or people in society. You really love them by giving to them. It's not just saluting them, but giving to them or helping them in some way. Be an example in spirit, he says. Again, this is verse 12. Be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit. This is our attitude. We should have a godly attitude, our whole way. We should have a godly spirit, a spirit of devotion, a prayerful spirit, dependence on the Lord continually. And that is what he says about faith. Be an example in faith. We should manifest that we believe the promises, that we're not having drooping spirits and dejected all the time. Well, that's evidence of unbelief. If we really believe the promises, we'll be sustained. Be an example in faith. You're looking above, not just below. You're not ready to sink every minute like Peter because you're looking at the waves. You're looking to Jesus. Be an example in faith. And that will be evident by faith, feeding on Christ and nourishing the soul for godliness. And finally, purity. He is to be an example in purity. And so we are to shun the immoral ways of this generation. And Timothy is exhorted that in his work he would behave towards others in a suitable way. For example, chapter 5, verse 2, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. So Timothy is to avoid all suspicions of impurity. And so we must all seek holiness of body and mind. We're to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, friends, doesn't this tell us that to be godly is not to be lazy? There is no excuse for sloth in the spiritual experience of a believer. By definition, Christians and godly people are not lazy. If you saw a spiritually lazy Christian, you can say one of two things. Either he's spiritually sick, terribly backslidden, or he or she is not a Christian at all. Because Christians are not lazy. They are godly. They are exercising themselves to godliness. Have you ever seen a healthy, very healthy person, robust, strong, lifting heavy things and running for kilometers, but really never exercises? That he can do these things occasionally without much opposition, but never exercises. No, you'll never see a person like that. It would be extraordinary if it were the case. And so we will never see a thriving believer who is not laboring after spiritual fitness. We're to be spiritually industrious, diligent, putting forth effort, trying in the way of exercise to grow in grace, to grow in godliness. Exercise thyself unto godliness. Well, clearly it's our duty to pursue godliness. And is this our desire? We have to reflect on our ways and ask ourselves, do we pursue godliness? Or do we just hoist the sails, put out the boat to launch and just hope for the best, whatever wind, no wind. And as long as we're not drifting back to shore, we're fine. We don't worry about our spiritual standing. That's not pursuing godliness. We're to vigorously aim for godliness, to be drawing near to God and living for His glory. We're to, as it were, roll up our sleeves and go into the work with strenuous spiritual exercise. We're to put forth labor. We are to exercise. Refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Just like those who work hard physically, we're to work hard spiritually, pursuing godliness. And now, Paul gives us motivation. He gives us encouragement. And the reason to exercise ourselves unto godliness is because it is profitable. It is profitable to all things. Well, let's consider, secondly, the profit of godliness. And so he brings before us another comparison or contrast. Verse 8, "For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." So bodily or physical exercise profits little, but godliness and exercising ourselves to godliness profits much. But the question is, what is this bodily exercise? Well, some say that Paul means the bodily exercises of religion. Paul had just been speaking about teachers who forbade marriage and required people to abstain from eating certain foods. They must not eat foods perhaps prescribed by the Mosaic law. And basically, this was the teacher's religion. This is all their religion was, consisting of do's and don'ts. Don't marry, don't eat this food. And Paul is showing the error of that, if not the heresy. It's false teaching. Paul is saying every creature of God, all that he has made, is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. So, if this is the meaning of the of his words, bodily exercise profiteth little, then Paul would be saying there may be some worth in bodily exercise in regard to religious matters. Some worth, but very little worth. There is very little advantage in abstaining from certain things and so on. You may get some benefit by denying yourself in these bodily ways, but very little advantage. And indeed, it's true that there are times when we should abstain from earthly things, for the Sabbath day, of course. We're not to go out to the park and playground and run. That's a bodily exercise, refraining from those activities. That's clear enough. Otherwise, we break the Sabbath, break the fourth commandment. And there are times when fasting is appropriate. But Paul would be saying, don't be taken up, don't be totally absorbed by these bodily actions. In fact, these things will do you no good if you don't have grace in your heart. We're to rather focus on godliness, devotedness to God. And so we can learn from that interpretation of the text. But is that what Paul means by bodily exercise? And we bring this out because you will probably read commentaries that bring out that very interpretation. Probably the majority of commentaries you will read will say that is the interpretation. But is that the correct interpretation? Well, think of this. Paul had just been condemning this teaching that forbids marriage and commanding to abstain from meats. He actually calls the source of this teaching the doctrines of devils or demons. And this teaching tended to replace the true gospel. Now, tending to make people rely on these things, on their own activities, instead of trusting in Christ, whom the gospel reveals. Now, why would Paul say anything which now seems to commend that teaching, or even the slightest sense? You certainly would not expect that in this context. And the second one is that Paul here uses the very same word that is used for gymnastics, which again reflects upon the athletic activities of the day. He says, for bodily exercise or bodily gymnastics profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. So he's speaking of the physical actions of athletes in their races and in their contests, and he's saying that if these athletes get such benefit from their exercise for a little while in the here and now, much more will the exercise of godliness result in benefit, not only in this life, but in the life to come. So if athletes benefit from their physical exercises, God's people will benefit even more from their spiritual exercises in the way of godliness. And so he says, and that is the interpretation we believe is correct, that bodily exercise, physical exercise, is profitable a little. It is profitable. It helps us a little. You might say, well, we know people who never exercised and they were so physically unfit, and then when they began to exercise, they were very fit and they had mental well-being as well. That may be. And so you might say, well, that helped them a lot, not just a little. That may be too. But you compare that with eternity. Compare that with their souls. Compare that with a new heart. And if they don't have a new heart and they're not on the way to heaven in its blessedness, well, then that physical exercise helps them just a little. Bodily exercise is profitable a little. Bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. And that means just that, all things, all things. Having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. You think of the workout of the body, the physical exercise, the pursuit of physical fitness. It helps us. It helps us mentally. We feel better. But after all, it's just for a little while. The body, when we die, will go into the grave. Worms will feed upon our body. We become nothing but dust and skeletons. Bodily exercise profits a little, just a little while. It's not preparing us for heaven. Physical exercise, bodily exercise, is only for this life. It's mainly for the body. Mainly for the body. Mainly for the brain. But not for the soul. And so, you think about people who pursue physical fitness, or they pursue thriving in this life. They give all their time to it. They're busy with the things of this life. What benefit really do they get? You think about athletes. You think about people who are in the Olympics, and they give their utmost energy, and they're taking all the vitamins and all the nutrition, and they're working so hard. After all, what do they get from it? A bit of earthly praise and recognition. Then a decade goes by, or a few decades, and people forget about them. Their bodies are in the grave. If they don't have grace, if they never came to Christ, they will be in hell. And they are in hell, those who never came to Christ. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and have the best physical fitness and lose his own soul in hell fire forever? Truly, bodily exercise profits little. But godliness is profitable unto all things. You cannot underestimate godliness. You cannot underestimate the profit and the benefit you'll get from being godly. Well, friends, we're here to encourage you to be godly. You might be discouraged throughout the week. Well, we're here to help to strengthen you in your pursuit of godliness. Don't underestimate the time that you give to it. To be godly, to be devoted to God, because it's profitable, it's beneficial, without end. You could say, what about this and that? Don't underestimate it. Don't limit the benefit of godliness. Some people think that to gain things in this world, to get as much as you can out of this life, that is gain. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6, or rather verse 5, some people of perverse, corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, they suppose that gain is godliness. They think if you get as much of this world as you can, then that's godliness. And that's what the prosperity gospel teaches. Well, you don't have a lot of money because you don't have faith. You don't have lots of health because you're not godly. If you were godly and faithful, then you'd have tons of money and everything would go well for you. So they think that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment. And to be content, to be happy about your state in life and not be longing for this and longing for that, well, that is true gain. Don't limit the benefits of godliness. So, in physical exercise, there are positive results, yes. People work out, work hard physically, they get a benefit, they get a reward. But spiritually, how much more will there be gain and profit and benefit for those who spiritually work hard and exercise themselves to godliness? There is great gain. It is profitable. There will be a payoff. God has promised in His Word. It is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. Well, in the third place, consider the promise of godliness. Well, God has given us many promises in His Word. And there are promises made to grace, and there are promises made to the exercise of grace. Those who repent will be forgiven. That's a promise to the exercise of grace. Those who repent will be forgiven. Those who persevere will be saved. And here's another promise. Those who are godly will receive the promise of life. The promise of life. Well, think about that for a moment. Life. What is life? It pertains to the present life in this world and the future life in heaven. Well, life includes everything that makes a person's well-being. Everything that makes up a person's well-being. Everything that makes them happy and blessed. It is life in the fullest sense. And it is that which is suitable to a person's condition. We have bodies, we have souls, and so we don't really have life if it's only our bodies that are provided for. We have souls, and so life includes everything, that which is suitable for us. So to quote another, by life is meant one's proper being and well-being. One's proper being and well-being. And whatever goes up to make a well-conditioned and happy state of existence. Whatever goes to make a well-conditioned and happy state of existence. Well, this is life. This is life in its fullest sense. And godliness has the promise of it. So if you're godly, then you receive the promise. The promise is made to godliness. What kind of promise? The promise of life is made to godliness. So if you are godly and exercise yourself to godliness, you will receive the promise of life. And it's life that now is. We'll think about that for a moment. That is our existence upon the earth. And God promises to those who are godly to meet all their needs. We have not only souls, we do have bodies, we're in the flesh. We need physical sustenance, nourishment, not just spiritually, but temporally. And God has promised to give food and clothing, and with food and clothing, we are to be content, Paul says. And so the Lord is promised to those who believe in Christ and to those who are godly to meet. He has promised to meet all their earthly needs, and as long as he would have them in this world. So as long as God wants us to be in this world, in this life, he will meet all our needs. Remember the fifth commandment. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The promise is made to those who keep the commandment, a promise of long life and prosperity. Prosperity. Thriving in this life. And of course, the qualification is, as long as it shall be for God's glory and our own good. Sometimes outward prosperity is not good for us. Living a long life is not always good for us. But God will give these things to us as long as it is for his glory and our good. But Jesus has taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Our daily bread, remember? It belongs to us by right and title for every believer in Christ. They have a right to it. Give us this day our daily bread. God has promised to give to those who are godly all that they need. Godliness has the promise of this life. And we're to seek first the kingdom of God, pursue godliness, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. If you seek the kingdom, you will have the kingdom, and all the temporal needs will be added to it. But then again, if the Lord promises all temporal mercies here in this life, well, he will certainly give us our spiritual needs in this life. So the promise of this life, I believe, does not include just the temporal needs we have, but it includes the spiritual needs we have. And it is all that we need during our life in this world, on this earth. And that certainly includes spiritual blessings that we need. We need grace. We need forgiveness for our sins. We need strength to go on. We need light and direction and providence. These are all needs we have that pertain to this life. And to those who are godly, set apart for the Lord, he will hear their prayers. He will give them all their spiritual needs. But not only for this life, and that is the comparison. Bodily exercise profiteth little. It's mainly for this life. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, yes, and of that which is to come. And that's heaven above, the life that is in glory. And so, if we are godly, then we have the promise of heaven. Now we have the promise of the life to come, and that is to be with Christ in his presence forever. It is to enjoy that company of God's people and the holy angels. It is to be delivered from all sin and misery, and to sing the praises of the Lord and worship him forever, and to be satisfied with indescribable delights, and to be filled to the full with pleasures that will never end. This is life that was never before experienced by any of us. To fully enjoy life beyond our comprehension in the mansions above. Godliness has the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And let us remember, friends, that the promise of life is inseparably connected with godliness. We must underline that point. You cannot expect to enjoy the promise of life in this world and the world to come without godliness. Of course, we do not merit life by our godliness. We don't earn God's favor, presence, and joy. We don't earn that by being holy and being godly. No. But at the same time, we cannot enjoy life without godliness. So in the way of godliness, we experience this blessedness. We are to be spiritually minded. And Paul says to be spiritually minded is life and peace. You're not going to have life and peace without being spiritually minded. As long as you're carnally minded, you're not going to have life and peace. That would be totally inconsistent. God does not work that way. But in the way of holiness, in the way of godliness, we receive more and more of the enjoyment in our souls of God's favor. John Owen makes the point that if people think that it is strange that we should be constantly spiritually minded and have more thoughts about spiritual things than earthly things, then if they think that's strange, well, then they should not think it strange if when they come to the trial, they cannot find either life or peace. So if you don't have life and peace in your soul, but you're not pursuing godliness, then there's no wonder that you don't have life and peace in your soul. We must be godly. Godliness has the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Now, perhaps someone will say, but I'm hearing this, and I already feel weary. I already feel weary about all the labor and the strenuous effort about being godly. Well, let me ask you this. Is the Spirit willing? Jesus said, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. If you're a child of God, then you will at least be able to say you desire godliness. And you will be able to say, yes, I want to be like Paul. Sometimes I think it would be totally unattainable even to be like Timothy, or even be like the believers in Timothy's day, who are to follow the example of Timothy. And here we are in the 21st century. We must be very, very weak and coming very, very short. Which believer in the 21st century is going to be resting on that? It's okay. You don't have to be godly. You don't have to be exercising yourself to godliness. Show me a true child of God who will emphasize that, who will tell you that. You don't have to be godly. Well, I would be ready to say that person's not a child of God. Paul says, exercise yourself to godliness, because you have the benefit promise of life that now is and that which is to come. And think of it this way. To be godly is to be always resting on the Lord. We're not to spend some of our time working hard and the other time resting on the Lord. In our working hard, we're to be resting on the Lord. We know we come far short, but we're constantly going to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness and cleansing from our sins. But also there is this: to exercise godliness includes shunning sin. It includes keeping our minds from evil thoughts. All of this will result, if we allow ourselves evil thoughts, if we're not shunning sin, then that results in guilt on the conscience. That results in trouble of heart. But you see, by being godly, we avoid that. We are pursuing holiness, and therefore we are pursuing peace. We enjoy comfort in our souls. We are refreshed by the presence of God. That is the result of being godly. So you're laboring and you're exercising yourself, but there's a reward. There is great benefit. There's life. There's peace. And again, when it comes to this life, the promise of life. You see other people who have zest. They're thriving. Oh, it's all in outward things. They go out to eat. They have whatever they like. They have all the cash they need. They're living life to the full. Are they? What about their broken relationships? What about their worries and their fears at night? What about them stumbling out of bed with a headache for their night before and their partying and so on? Those who are in Christ, those who are godly, they know what life is. They can experience the fullness of relationships. They have a good conscience. They can sleep well at night, not because they get drunk, but because they are filled with the Spirit. And they're trying to live conscientiously, living to the glory of God. That gives peace of conscience. That gives joy. That is living life to the fullest. And Paul is telling Timothy, godliness has profit of this life, a promise of this life and that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. You can depend upon it. This statement is reliable. What I've just told you, you can count on it. You will receive the promise. You will profit. You will have benefit from it. This is a proven rule. It is proven true in the lives of countless Christians. Think of godly Moses and David and others, the apostles Paul and Martin Luther and others who were godly and they had peace. Yes, they had their trials. And everyone that lives godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We can't deny that. We would be unfaithful if we said you don't have to worry about persecutions. We will face persecution, but we will receive the promise of life that now is and that which is to come. This is a worthy statement, he says, worthy of all acceptation. This godliness has the promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. Embrace it. Hold it in your heart. Whatever you forget, do not forget the promise that belongs to true godliness. Hold it fast and live by it. Exercise thyself unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Surely the people of God will be encouraged, counting on the faithful word of God, the promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. Well, in closing, do you long for this life? Or are you too satisfied with this earthly life? If we're not looking forward to the life to come, well, surely there's enough sorrow in this world to cause a person to be gloomy when they don't have the hope of eternal life and glory. After the long lockdown and seeing all the discontentment and witnessing troubles and hearing about calamities in the world, it's all just pointing to future judgments unless the nations repent. Shouldn't all that we go through bring us to seek the one thing needful? Who is getting younger? We're all getting older. We're all getting closer to eternity. It is time to repent. It is time to seek grace and a new heart and strive to enter in at the straight gate. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Don't be content to hear a sermon. Don't be content to utter a few words in prayer. Seek the Lord. Strive to enter. Labor to enter that rest. But never forget, it's by simple faith in Christ that we receive the promise of life. The promise of life is in Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And if we desire life, we must go to Christ for it. So seek to be found in Him. Trust in Him. He's the foundation. Rest on Him. And look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And He will help His people finish the race that they have begun. May the Lord bless His word. Let us pray. Lord, help us to thank Thee for Thy holy word. Oh, that we would meditate upon it all the day long. Oh, that we would use the Sabbath day if we are negligent on the Sabbath, then it is no wonder that we find it so hard throughout the week to think on spiritual things. Lord, may we be striving. May we make the most of this day, the market day of the soul, to receive spiritual good, laying hold of the promise of life, seeking godliness, exercising ourselves to godliness. Be merciful to each one of us. Help us, Lord, to seek first thy kingdom and thy righteousness, and all the other things will be added to us. And pardon all our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We shall conclude singing to God's praise from Psalm 146. Psalm 146, from verse 5. O happy is that man and blessed, whom Jacob's God doth aid, whose hope upon the Lord doth rest, and on his God is stayed, who made the earth and heavens high, who made the swelling deep, and all that is within the same, who truth doth ever keep, who righteous judgment executes for those oppressed that be, who to the hungry giveth food, God sets the prisoners free. The Lord doth give the blind their sight, the bowed down doth raise, the Lord doth dearly love all those that walk in upright ways. Psalm 146 from verse 5, these four stanzas to God's praise. O happy is that man and blessed. Conclude. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.